Good morning, everybody. I don't know if you've noticed this, but Christians are very eager matchmakers. I don't know if that's been your experience. I just got married just a little over a year ago, in case you don't know. Most of you do. Before I got married, it was my experience that there was just a lot of people that really wanted to see matches made in this church and in other churches that I Christian organizations that I was a part of. Like, give you a few examples. We went to a college and career snow camp up in Muskoka Woods, put on by the Feb Central, the part of the denomination that we're part of, and it was for college and career. And the speaker, I don't remember what he was speaking about, but sort of as an aside in one of his messages, he said, "You know what? This is a great place for you to meet a future spouse. After the session, we're going to go to the town hall or main area, and we're going to have a single mingle." And just had this sort of impromptu meet your future spouse deal. Another time, I was at a youth conference put on by Youth Specialties down in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. This is my first year I was here as a youth pastor, and I went there with my friend Bob from Bible College. We went down together, and we were looking at sort of the activities. There was all these main sessions, and then there were a couple of electives that you could go choose, and one of the evening electives was speed dating. You could go and speed date, and, you know, you sit and you talk to somebody for a couple minutes, and they ring the bell, and you talk to somebody else, and go from there and see if you find the right person. Another time I was at a conference, it was aimed at young adults, but a bunch of us from here went, so Sean and Karen came with us, I guess as chaperones or something, and we went down to Maryland, and one of my favorite preachers and authors, a guy named Kevin DeYoung, he did a session for just men. We split the men and the women up and did these sessions, and somewhere in the, again, it wasn't his main point, I don't think, but in there he said, "You know what, people don't get married early enough, and you just wait too long, and I wish we could just take the single men from here, the single woman from next door, and line them up and just pair them off." Okay, I don't know about that. And then many of you were kind enough to set me up on blind dates before Becky came along. I went on probably about 5 or 6 blind dates with people that some of you set me up with, and that number probably could have been twice as high if I hadn't stopped saying yes. And I'm not complaining, right? Like, I appreciated the efforts. I went to that single mingle thing, although I regretted it because it was very uncomfortable. I even tried the speed dating mostly because I thought it was funny. And I did enjoy most of the blind dates that I went on. I met some really nice people. But what seems to be the case is sometimes it goes just beyond, you know, a good intention. Sometimes the church doesn't know how to deal with single people very well. We don't really know what to do with you if you're not married or part of a family. And I think, you know, Christians don't have a corner on the market when it comes to matchmaking. People outside the church do that too. But I think in Christianity there's this sort of added pressure sometimes because we value marriage so much, and rightly so, that the Bible places a very high value on marriage and on sex and on families, and it's right that we encourage marriage and celebrate sex and celebrate families, sex in the context of marriage. It's right that we do that. But sometimes we do it to the extent of being unbalanced and not recognizing the value and the worth of singleness. And that either as a stage of life or as a life for your whole life. Christians just struggle with that sometimes. And we can make people who aren't single feel like maybe second-class citizens. And that might be true for young people, but I think it's especially true for people who are older and single, who are not married, and maybe never have been married or were married for a time and are either divorced or widowed. It can be really hard, I think, for them. And if we look at the scripture, it does place a very high value on marriage, but the Bible also has some pretty important things to say about the value of singleness. So if you turn with me to Matthew 19, which Alistair read for us earlier, we're going to look at some of the things that Jesus says about singleness. Now, just a little bit of background before we start. Matthew 19 is sort of a turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. Up until this point in Matthew's account of the story of Jesus, Matthew has only talked about Jesus being in Galilee, in the north of Israel, sort of the area that he grew up in. Now, we know from the Gospel of John that Jesus made the trip down to Jerusalem a couple times, but Matthew doesn't talk about that in just sort of the narrative flow of his Gospel account. Everything in Matthew up until this point has been Jesus in Galilee, or being born in Bethlehem, or going to Egypt when he was a little boy, but it's been about him up in Galilee. And in Matthew 19, Matthew records Jesus heading down to the south of Israel, the area called Judea, and heading to Jerusalem. And from here on out in Matthew, the story is about Jesus going towards Jerusalem, getting ready to be crucified for our sins. And in the next few chapters, Jesus gets arrested and crucified in chapters 26 and 27. And in the chapters leading up to that, as Jesus gets closer to Jerusalem, we start to see a ramping up of the opposition that Jesus is facing from the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They're out to get Jesus. They're trying to ask him questions that are going to trip him up, make him say something that's against the Bible, the Old Testament at that point, or unpopular with the people, and just make him look bad. They're trying to figure out how they can get him arrested, and they eventually do arrest him and have him crucified. So in Matthew 19, we have the beginning of this process of strong opposition from the religious leaders as they try to trip Jesus up and get him arrested. So if you look with me at Matthew chapter 19, verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea in the south, to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Verse 3, some Pharisees came to him to test him. So here they are, trying to get him, trying to trip him up. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Now, divorce has always, always, always been a tricky subject. Nothing's changed in 2,000 years. This is a hard thing to talk about. It's a personal, painful, hard topic. We mentioned that I'm going to go through an ordination council on Thursday. I know this is going to come up. What do you believe pastorally about divorce? It's difficult. And the Jewish leaders knew that. It was difficult in their day as well, because there was some split opinion in the Jewish scholarly religious leader sects about what divorce meant and what it looked like for the Jewish people, what God said about divorce. Some were very liberal with it and said you can get divorced for any reason. And when they say you can, they meant the man can divorce the woman, because that was the way their culture worked and it wasn't equitable in that way. That, you know, anything you want, you can divorce your woman, that's fine. Others believe, no, there's you can divorce your wife, but there's certain guidelines around it. It can only be for strict things, certain things. And so they knew that whatever Jesus kind of said here, whichever side he took, he would alienate somebody. And even more than that, you may remember Jesus' cousin John the Baptist just got beheaded recently for speaking out against the king, Herod Antipas, who had married his brother's divorced wife, Herodias. He had said, it's not right for you to marry the divorced wife of your brother, and they chopped his head off for it. So they're out for literally blood at this point with Jesus, right? And what we're going to see in the way that Jesus responds to this tricky question is he does four things. Jesus affirms the importance of marriage. But then after that, he goes on to explain there are actually legitimate reasons not to get married. He also understands if you're not married and you want to be married, he understands that and that's okay. And then fourthly, he expects great things out of you whether or not you're married. So Jesus affirms the importance of marriage, explains that there are legitimate reasons not to get married. He understands if you want to get married and you're not. And he expects great things out of you, whether or not you are married. So the Pharisees ask Jesus this question, and this is him affirming that marriage is important. He starts off by shocking everybody with his answer. In verses 4 through 6, he says, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.'" So Jesus takes the Pharisees back to Genesis 1 and 2, the passages that we've been looking at for the past couple weeks about gender, about marriage, and says, "No, you're wrong. There's never an okay time for divorce. God created male and female and marriage to be a once for always, for the rest of your life, union. And it's not okay for man to artificially break up what God has unified." Now, shocking for us to hear, maybe if you are divorced or if you've had that experience, wait till we hear what Jesus says about this. But the Pharisees and the people around Jesus didn't understand what he was coming from. This flew in the face of their understanding of culture, their understanding of Scripture. And the Pharisees immediately shoot back by quoting from Deuteronomy 24. If you look at verse 7 of Matthew 19, they say, why then, they ask, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" They say, "Well, listen, in the Old Testament, we have an example where Moses said, it, you know, you can get divorced. Are you contradicting Moses?" Well, what they're quoting from, if you look at Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, I'll read it for you, or you can flip there. But in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, there's a command that says, "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house," and then verse 2 and beyond give a bunch of regulations, I think protecting the woman, so that she doesn't get abused for her dowry. Says, if you get divorced, here are the rules for how you need to do it. Here are some of the things that you can't do. And what that verse says is, if you're going to get divorced, here are some regulations to do it. What that verse doesn't say is, you may get divorced. It's okay for you to get divorced. You should get divorced in this case, which is how the Pharisees were taking it. Jesus said, "No, listen, you're getting it backwards. God never commanded you to get divorced in any circumstances. Never even said it's good for you to be divorced. He just says, I know that you're going to get divorced. So when you do, here are some borders around this to protect the women in the culture and make sure that it's done at least a little bit regulated." And this, that's exactly how Jesus replies. Verses 8 through 9, back in Matthew 19, Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." What Jesus is saying here is, listen, divorce has never been part of God's design. Divorce is not the way that God intended marriage to happen. God designed marriage to be a lifelong unification between a man and a woman, with no escape clause. This is the way it's supposed to be. But what he knew is that you guys, in your sin, divorce is gonna happen. And here's just some regulations to kind of rein it in a little bit. Now, Jesus does give this sort of "except for adultery" phrase in here, right? He says, except for sexual immorality, that's the only time that it seems to be okay. That verse is one of the most debated verses in the New Testament, because divorce is a tricky subject, because of the language that's used here. But it seems that what Jesus is saying is this, based on the context and the study of this that I've done in different commentaries and stuff. Jesus seems to be saying, look, divorce, if you've been through divorce, you know that divorce is never okay. It's always terrible. It's a bad thing that happens. But there are going to be times when divorce isn't breaking up a marriage. Divorce is just the realization that the marriage has been broken already. There are times when there has been sexual sin that has broken your marriage and reconciliation isn't possible, at that point, the person who has been sinned against, who has been cheated on, can get divorced and remarried with a clean conscience. Jesus isn't saying, listen, I'm not going to give you a list of here are the times that it's okay to divorce. Because then you'll be like, oh, look, check it off, I can get divorced now. No, he's saying, divorce, that should never be the way that you think about marriage. But because we're sinful people, marriages are going to get broken. And there needs to be some understanding of that in the reality of this. Now you could say, well, what about things like abuse? What about, you know, I think that probably abuse fits into this category of the marriage being broken already. However, the Bible doesn't give us clear teaching on this. And again, if we do that, well, what about this? Well, what about this? We kind of, I think, are doing what Jesus is telling us not to do in here. And we're trying to think of, okay, what are all the different escape clauses that it's okay to get divorced in? And Jesus is saying it's never okay to get divorced. Divorce is going to happen because people are going to sin and marriages are going to break down. And that's terrible. And I don't, you know, if that happens to you, you know, there's grace in this. There's room for understanding that some people, sometimes you get wronged in a marriage. But you shouldn't go into this thinking, I'm in this forever unless he does this, 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 or this. Or unless she does this, 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 or this, and then I'm going to, like, that's not how God designed it to be. Right? And Jesus is saying, we need to think differently about marriage and divorce in general. That when you get married, you're in it for the long haul. And if you get wronged in your marriage, you should do everything you can to try and reconcile that. Understanding that sometimes that's not going to work. And we go from there. Now, this sermon is not mostly about divorce. But there is one thing that I want to say more about this. Some of you are here are divorced. Some of you are here and you are divorced and remarried. And I don't want you to come out of this message or you know zone out for the rest of this because you feel like a second-class citizen in the church. You feel like, well, I've ruined my life and there's nothing more that I can do. I'm condemned forever or anything like that, right? The hard thing about divorce is that in a case, like, every situation is different and we don't know what's going on. And I know that it's a painful and awful thing. And I think that's the main thing that Jesus is saying here, is that divorce is awful. And if you've been through it, you know that more than I could ever know it. But what I want you to understand is, in your case, there may have been sin on your part that you need to repent of, and maybe you already have. Maybe there wasn't. Maybe you're in this sort of exception that Jesus talks about. But wherever you are right now, you need to understand that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn a certain group of people for a certain action. Jesus came into the world to forgive all of us for all of our sins. And that we mentioned that he's going to die on the cross later on in the story for the sins of humanity. And that includes the sin of marriage breaking up, of sexual sin, of abuse, of all these things. That God provides grace for all of us for the sins in our life. And when we talk about something being a sin, and this is going to be really important to remember for next week, when we talk about homosexuality, we're not saying you're a sinner damned to hell and we hate you. We're saying this isn't the way that God designed us to live. And there's grace for you in Jesus because he died on the cross for all the different ways that I don't live up to God's standard, for all the different ways that you don't live up to God's standard. There's grace for you. There's forgiveness. God can make you new starting today and going forward. Some of you are divorced and you know that, and praise God for that. Some of you don't know that, whether or not you're divorced, and I pray that God shows you that truth. That is what Christianity is all about, that we are not here to look down on people, but we are here to say, this is what God's word says, and if you're not living up to that standard, that's a problem, but Jesus can forgive you for it, just like he's forgiven me, and I'm no better than you. All right, so I hope that's clear, because that's so important for us. But let's move on. So Jesus affirms the importance of marriage, but then he goes on and he starts talking about something else. The next thing he does is he explains there are legitimate reasons not to get married. Because what happens is, in verse 10, his disciples, who are taken aback at what Jesus has been teaching about divorce and marriage, says, well, let me read verse 10. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. They're saying, listen, if this is the reality that I have to make a commitment forever and there's no escape clause, maybe it's better just to not get married than to risk getting stuck in a horrible marriage for my whole life. Maybe it's better to do that. And guys, for us today in our society, that doesn't sound like such a radical idea. For them, that would have completely been countercultural. Nobody in this culture stayed single for their life. You know, people would get married as soon as they came of age, and like age was like teenagers. Their parents would arrange this with other families. They would get married. They would have children. That was their duty as human beings, as members of the nation of Israel. It would have been unthinkable for them to not get married. So, I mean, this is a strong statement coming from the disciples at this point. And Jesus doesn't, like, they're probably expecting Jesus to say, no, of course not. You have to get married. But he doesn't say that. Jesus, again, goes completely against what people are expecting and replies this. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. In other words, well, you're right. I mean, it's not better for everyone to not get married, but it is better for some people to not get married. What you're saying, this word that you said, not everyone can accept it, but for some people it is better to not get married. He goes on and says this, for there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Now this word eunuch, you may or may not know, specifically refers to people who would have been guards for the harem of a king. He protected all the wives and concubines that a king had. In order to protect them well, the king would castrate this man so that he would not abuse that position and have sex with these women that were the king's wives and concubines. So that eunuch, the word eunuch specifically refers to that. But it is used in a broader context of anyone who is physically unable to have sex, whether through birth, as Jesus is saying, whether through being made that way. Jesus said, there are people who marriage really isn't an option for, whether through the way they were made, through some sort of accident that happened to them, through some sort of punishment that they've gone through. That's the reality. Some people aren't gonna be able to get married and live through marriage the way that we talk about it. And for them, it is better to live a single and celibate life, abstaining from sex, and that is the best option for them. But then he says something a little bit alarming. He said, some people have made themselves eunuch for the kingdom of heaven. Now, scholars unanimously agree that Jesus isn't talking about people who've hurt themselves in order to serve God better. The consensus is that he's talking about people who've chosen a marriageless, celibate life in order to serve God better. Now, this happened a lot in sort of the medieval times. There was the monks and nuns, monastic communities, who felt that for some reason celibacy and not being married was a higher form of spirituality. But Jesus is not saying that. He's not saying, you know, if you really want to get close to me, the best way to do it is to be celibate, to be single for your life. He's saying that for some, this is a better option. For those who can accept it, that's great. For those who can't, that's also great. Jesus has just said marriage is very important and a huge part of God's design for us as humans, but singleness is legitimate. And some people can serve God better as single people. So the question that we need to ask ourselves as a church is this. How do we view the single people in our church? If you're married or if you're single, how do you view other single people? What's their place in this church? How's your relationship with them? Sometimes I feel like we divide ourselves along these lines of what's comfortable and people who are like us. People who are married with kids kind of get together, maybe because the people who don't have kids don't want their kids coming over to their house. I don't know. But people who are couples sometimes don't always connect with people who are single, and people who are single don't always connect with people who are couples or families. And we really need to think as a church, if Jesus says that marriage is important and singleness is important and there's value in both and families are good and not some people who can't or don't have families are just as valuable, how do we as a church show that value in the way that we interact with one another, the way that we treat one another? So Jesus affirms the importance of marriage. Jesus explains that there are legitimate reasons not to marry. And then thirdly, Jesus understands if you're not married and you want to get married. One of the things that Jesus doesn't say and talk about in here are people who are, you know, young and want to get married, but they're too young to get married, or people who are have been wanting to get married for a long time, but it just hasn't happened for them. Jesus doesn't talk about that because it wasn't really a reality in his culture at the time. You would have gotten married, women at probably the age of 13 or 14, men a little bit older than that, arranged by your families. That was just part of the cultural tradition. But it is a reality for us today, right? Teenagers, probably it's a good thing that you're not getting married at 13 or 14 just because of the way that our society treats adolescence. You're not ready. But there is that tension there of wanting to be intimate and wanting to have that relationship and having to wait for a long time. And then there are people who never have been married or maybe aren't married because of divorce or widowing or other things that struggle with this, that want to be married and aren't. And just it hasn't happened for them. But Jesus doesn't talk about that, but he kind of allows for it. He says, listen, this singleness thing is good, but it's not for everyone. Some people can't accept it. So Jesus said, it's okay for you to want to be married if you're not. It's not a sin. It's not a sin of discontentment just to say, I would really like to get married. That's not bad. It's normal. It's good. However, it's important to say that it can become a sin. Just like any desire that's not submitted to Christ, it can very easily become a sin. It can become a source of bitterness and anxiety in your life. Where you, because it's not working out, because you're not married, you're down on yourself, you're angry at life, you're struggling with these things. It can be a source of self-pity. It can become an idol. Getting married and having that kind of relationship can become an idol in your life. It can also become a source of compromise. Giving into sexual temptation through pornography or relationships that are sexually involved. Or it can lead to compromise in your relationship with Jesus, where you're wanting to be with somebody to get married becomes so important that you compromise on who you're going to date. And you date people who don't love Christ the way that you know that you do or should as a Christian. And some of you are there right now. Some of you are there, struggling with sexual temptation, struggling with bitterness and self-pity, struggling with compromise in your life. And to you, I would say the same thing that I said to those who have experienced divorce. We're not here to condemn. We're here to show you the grace of Christ. If you're a Christian, you need to follow him. You know, we could go into each one of these things, anxiety and sexual sin in depth, and do a sermon series on each of them. But I just want to point you to Jesus in these things and say, you need Christ's grace. You need to follow him if you're a Christian and live a holy life in these areas. Just like each of us needs to follow Christ and submit our sin to him in the areas that we struggle. So what do we do with this desire to be married? How do we focus it in a positive way? Well, the one thing that I think we should be doing with this desire is to remind, it needs to be a big reminder in our lives of how we should feel about Jesus, right? The Bible talks about the church, Christians, as the bride of Christ waiting to be united with our husband. Now, that's a weird analogy if you're a guy to kind of wrap your mind around, of being the bride waiting to be with the husband. But it's a strong analogy, this idea that we're waiting for Jesus to come back so we can be with him. And we should look forward to that. And for those of you who were around the months leading up to my marriage, you know how much I was looking forward to it and counting down to it on Twitter and all those kinds of things, right? It consumed me all the time. I was looking forward to this. I don't do the same thing. I don't do the same thing when I think about Jesus is going to come back one day and I'm going to get to be with him. I don't have that same urgency sometimes. In your singleness, if you are single, you need to be an example of what it looks like to look forward to Jesus. Use that urgency that you feel and remind yourself and remind all of us of what it looks like to look forward to Christ coming. Care about him more than you care about the desire for intimacy. Care about him more than you care about how being single makes you feel about yourself. Look to him in this. It may not feel like that helps in some ways, but this is what God's put you in this stage of your life, and you have an ability to show us Jesus in this way. Some of you, I should mention, already married a non-Christian. Some of you are the spouses who isn't a Christian, who's married to a Christian. And I, again, same thing as before, right? We're not here to hate you or to judge you or anything like that. We're just trying to point you to what Jesus says about this is what marriage is supposed to be like. You probably know firsthand some of the struggles that come with not having Jesus in common, and that it's, if you're a Christian, you want to have that. You want to share that with your spouse. And wherever you are in this, wherever you are today, you go forward looking to Jesus and remembering his cross. Finally, Jesus expects great things from you whether or not you're married. Verse 12 says that some people made themselves eunuchs or chose a life of singleness and celibacy so that they would be able to serve God in a better way. You may not feel that that's true for you. You may not feel like, I want to choose this life of singleness so that I can serve God better. That's not where you are, and that's fine. But the truth is, if you are single right now, you're single because God's sovereign in your life, and he's decided that for at least this stage in your life, singleness is the way that you can serve him the best. If you believe that God's sovereign, and then for some reason he has chosen to let you remain single, for this time at least, so that you can serve him better. Just like he's decided that some of us are needed to be married to serve him better in this time of our life. And we, all of us, need to say, where am I right now in my life, and how can I serve God best in this place? Now, I could go into a lot of things about how married people don't serve God properly, you know, how marriage distracts from service or can distract from service. There's a lot of things that I think do that. And Paul says, right, when you're married, you're concerned about what your family and your spouse needs to do, and that's appropriate in a lot of ways, but it can become a distraction from ministry too. But for single people, some single people really struggle with using their singleness for God and to the fullest extent. I've known people who've kind of put their dreams of serving God on the shelf for a while because they're waiting for their spouse to come along so they can do it with them. I think that's probably more of a struggle in general for single women than for single men. Who they say, well, I'm not married yet, and I'd, for example, like to go be a missionary, but I'm going to wait until a guy comes along and then I'll go with him. On the other hand, I know a lot of single guys who just live really irresponsible lives and don't serve God as well as they could because of that. And I'm sure both of those can go for the other gender, but in general, that's what I've observed. I know that I struggle with the irresponsibility thing. There's also just the idea that, you know, when you're single, you're used to being very independent, and that can be a distraction from serving others and serving God as well. I know that for me, being married has very much made me think of other people more because I have a wife there all the time that I have to think about. It's just a tangible reminder of that. So that's just there's just ways that singleness can, if you're single, you can forget and you can be distracted from serving God. But it may be that right now God has a task for you, whether it's working with our youth or some other ministry in the church in a way you might not be able to if you had a spouse or kids. Or maybe it's a short-term mission trip or a long-term mission that you can go on and to go to a place as a single person that you can't if you're attached. There's this sort of famous missionary story about Johann Leonhard Dober and David Nietzschmann, who I probably slaughtered their names. They were Moravian German missionaries in the 1700s who wanted to to become missionaries to slaves in some of the Caribbean islands, and were told they couldn't, so they sold themselves into slavery so they could go minister to these slaves, and apparently did great work as missionaries to these slaves. However, they abandoned their families to do so. They left their families in Germany and sailed off as missionaries. And regardless of the great things that God did in their lives, through their lives, I think that they were wrong to do that. If they were going to do something like that, maybe they shouldn't have been married in the first place. I don't know. It's hard to judge in history. But there are certain things that are okay to do as a single person that you can't do when you're married and have kids. However, to take a step back from all of this, and this is the last thing I want to say, you don't need to have some specific singles-only kind of ministry if you're a single person, or married-only kind of ministry if you're a married person, because the truth is that we are the church. And the church is made up of people who come from different backgrounds, who are different ages and different genders, who have different stages in life, different educational backgrounds, different social economic backgrounds, different races, different nationalities, and may have nothing else in common but Jesus. And the Bible tells us that when the church comes together, these different people become more together than they were by themselves. So the church is meant for people who are different to minister to each other's lives. That means that single people have something to teach married couples, small children, teenagers, retired people, babies, and likewise, all those other groups have something to teach single people, and that together we need each other. And if any of you aren't involved in this kind of life-on-life ministry, the way that the Bible talks about it, as the body of Christ, then our church is suffering as a result of that. So I don't want you to think that, oh, you're single, then you should go work with the youth, because we only want single people in the youth group. No, we want married people helping out with the youth group too, and with the college and careers. And this is what we need. And you have value as a member of the body of Christ to minister to one another, regardless of where you are in your life. So let's be the church of Christ together and minister to one another and be unified in Him. Let's value each other and learn from one another and grow together and not divide along any of the comfortable, regular lines. Let's be examples to each other of godliness. Married couples, show everyone what Christ's relationship with the church looks like. Have strong, godly marriages, and to the best of your ability, raise your children to know and love Christ. Single people, show what the pure church waiting for Christ should look like through the way you live your life. Don't compromise your purity or put your ministry on hold. Men, be men. Women, be women. And let all of us, let's be united in Christ so that together we'll grow to be more like Him who is the head of the church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this church. We thank you for the way that you've made us, Lord, that you designed male and female to be different. You designed marriage as one of those places where male and female come together and interact and complement one another. But you've also designed the church as another way that happens, where the differences of not just gender, but lots of different things come together to build us up to be more like Christ. We thank you for your love in that, for your divine design that you've placed in us. We ask that you would help us in whatever stage of life we are, married, single, divorced, widowed, that you would help us to live a life for Christ right now. For those who don't know you yet, again, we ask that you would draw them to yourselves, open their eyes to their need for the gospel. We ask that you would bind us together in love through the Holy Spirit, that we would live together in unity because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins. And for all these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know,